morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're finishing up this Friday with 1 Peter chapter 3. All of it, after a few days of only a couple of verses, 10 or so at a time, with plenty in them from St. Peter himself. Now we're going to try to squeeze a whole chapter into an hour on a topic that is, frankly, very, very un-American. If yesterday was not un-American in stating that we must be subject to whatever authority God has designed for the present moment we find ourselves in, including kings and emperors and all this kind of stuff, how much more un-American is it to believe that that authority extends even to the marriage bed, even to the marriage relationship? To help us work our way through this text today, we got on the air regular guest, good friend, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller of Hope Lutheran Church in 1 Peter. He's not in 1 Peter.
I'm right here in 1 Peter.
How you doing, Brian? You ready?
Great.
Ready to get this thing going?
Let's do it.
So what are your first thoughts then, context-wise? We've worked through chapter 1 and chapter 2 very, very carefully. We've picked up on all these different themes that are very Petrine, right? They're not necessarily the things that Paul's interested in, although they are, but a lot of Old Testament language, a lot of Isaiah language, and yet moving into this also suffering, enduring persecution, Christ as example of mercy to us so that we might have mercy for others. How does this come into play with marriage now? Where's this coming from?
Sure. I mean, we're right in the middle of what has been identified as the table of duties. So that's where, you know, the apostles Peter and Paul will talk about, so you're Christians, and that matters, in fact, not only in the way you believe, but also in the way you love. And Peter is going to pick up on one word to describe that, and it's the word subject, or to be under order. And he talked about already how everyone is to be subject to the rulers. That's back in chapter 2:13. Then servants, be of subjection to your masters. That's chapter 2, verse 18. And now that subjection is going to be brought into the family, especially with wives and husbands. So he's going to end the table of duties, talking about wives, talking about husbands, and then everybody being like-minded. And then push on to the end of the chapter, where the idea of subjection reaches its climax. At the very last verse of chapter 3, this is absolutely beautiful, because after Peter has put us under subjection to all rulers and put us in place, he's going to end by saying everything in the universe is subject to Jesus, our Lord. Hmm. It's absolutely phenomenal. It's a beautiful chapter.
There is a lot going on in that. One thing I want to say kind of at the start, though, is to recognize, because I used to hate these texts. I used to think Peter and Paul were bigots, that they were chauvinists, that they didn't understand the real freedom Jesus wanted us to have in our sort of, I don't know, communistic relationship with each other. But if you do that, if you go that route on this, if you pull the authority of husband over wife out of this table of duties, it's like a breach in the dam. Now you've really undone the entire created order itself. You got to say that there is no bosses and employees, or kings or even like presidents or governors or mayors and people, that there is no father and child, or mother and child as well, but that all of this has been stripped away. And the thing that kind of got me to first question this and come back to the text again is I realized I was coming to these texts and saying, this has just got to be wrong. That was just the first approach I had. And I started asking instead, no, wait, this is what the Bible says. How is this right? How am I maybe misunderstanding what it said and reading into this language of authority or of subjection some sort of opinion that's not really there in the text, which would do damage to the text and lead me to think it's an evil thing? And so in that, the more that we can see the authority which God has placed us under as being for our good and for the good of the world, that Christ is this, as you say, is going to lead to the ultimate authority of mercy, the ultimate authority of the giver, the leader who leads not for himself but for others, the more we're going to understand what it means when Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read 3:1 through 7, kind of the whole section, and we can just kind of take it as a whole. Likewise, wives, be subject, that's like, you know, the subject of a country, to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey, or I've been kind of translating that all the way through here, do not believe the word, They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. A strange statement, right? So what first reason to be subject to your husband? So that he might become a Christian, and that he would do so by seeing your submission to him, which kind of flows out of that whole part in chapter 2 about the governing authorities and whatnot, and doing good even to those who do evil to you. So he would be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct, right? So you're winning them over by showing them what you believe. And then he gives a little more kind of direct advice here. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, which was a symbol of prostitution, and the putting on of gold jewelry, a symbol of wealth, or the clothing that you wear. And by the way, if you read this literally, it's you know, don't wear clothing. Well, that's not what he means. He means don't let the way you view your value be tied up in what you wear, but instead, where do you see your value? Verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart and the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And that'd be where I'd encourage everybody, including men, to zoom in and see what does God see as precious? Gentleness, a quiet spirit, and that this particularly as woman is one of your great gifts to the world, particularly as you apply that gentleness and quietness to the mothering of your children. And this is how, verse 5, how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And he uses Sarah as an example here, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I'd want to go look at that word obey in the Greek there again, but she certainly was subject to her husband. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. That is, you don't fear the authority being abused because you know who the real king is. Meanwhile, husbands, this is not about how you get to abuse anybody. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And of course, I'd love to talk more about all of that as well. The only thing I'm going to throw at you, Brian, and then I'll give it to you, is the weaker vessel thing. We're so quick to say, oh, look how insulting it is. He called women weak. Don't forget this. In Christianity, weakness is a virtue. Christ submitting to the cross in all weakness is the greatest thing there ever was. So don't tell me that being the weaker vessel is somehow an insult. It's an affirmation. It's a lifting up. What are your thoughts, man?
This is great. This text is a great example of how or why the Lord has to give the Bible to us, because it says things that we wouldn't otherwise say or believe or want to hear. And especially our own modern ears kind of chafe at these words. And I think it's good to recognize that and to realize then that that means not that there's something wrong with the words, but that there's something wrong with us, and to let the scripture rub on us and teach us how it is, especially with husbands and wives. The two kind of words that hit us the most difficult are to be subordinate and to obey. The Greek word, and there's no way to get this into English that I think kind of captures everything, but the Greek word there for subordinate is, I think that's probably the closest we can get. It means to be under order, the hupotasso.
Yeah, suborder.
And this is it. I mean, this, we do not like the idea of the world being an ordered world, of this being an ordered place, but that is inescapable when we come to the scriptures, that the Lord has ordered things, and we can even get more specific. He's ordered things according to the three estates, the family and the church and the state. And as Peter is going through the table of duties, he's talking about how we all have places in those three estates, and we should know what they are. There's a, that love has a different shape depending on where you are in the different orders. The love of a pastor, just as an example, looks different than the love of a parishioner. The love of the pastor is shown in preaching, and the love of a parishioner is shown in listening. That's what love looks like in that particular order, and so also in the family. Between husband and wife, the particular shape of love looks different for the wife than it does for the husband, and also parents for the children. So that Peter is saying that your love is going to be shaped in this way, according to the estate or the place that you have in the order that God has established.
That's really, really, really well said. And you can go, I think, a little, I'm curious what your hupakuo is here for the other word, because throughout this book, I have been emphasizing that that word means to be under someone's words. It doesn't mean, you know, I spoke, you better do what I said. It means instead that you believe what I say to be for your good, and that you would follow that, so that when we hupakuo God, we trust both his law and his gospel to be truth, and that this is the relationship that husband and wife are given to have with each other as well.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we can, Peter here gives us the example of Sarah, and we say, well, what is the example of Sarah? You know, one of the dangers that we have as we read this text is we think that it's setting the wives to be this kind of voiceless, faceless, kind of nothing, you know, fade into the background and not be involved in this sort of thing. I mean, the opposite is the case, and especially when Peter brings the example of Sarah, who, remember, I mean, Sarah's big moment was that she laughed when she's listening to God, to Jesus there, talk to Abraham and says, I'm going to come back and you'll have a baby. And Sarah laughs, and then Jesus says, you laughed. Why did you laugh? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did laugh. And this sort of thing, that there's this, I mean, Sarah is full of life and full of wisdom in some ways. She's, in this instance, she's full of foolishness, but she's also there at the in the conversation between Abraham and Jesus in this event. There's life there. There's personality there, and that's how the Lord intends for the wives to be involved in all of this stuff. But in this word, to be obedient, then it means to be engaged in the conversation, and especially to know that when it comes down to it, that the Lord Jesus has put in the order of marriage, he's put the husband as the head of the home, the head of the marriage. And so when the husband has especially the responsibility to speak wisdom, to bless, and even to teach his wife, and that the wife wants to listen to the wisdom of her husband and to rejoice in that. So that there's a speaking and a hearing, an order of speaking and hearing that is established in the home.
Yes, that's so good. If you don't want to listen to the wisdom of your husband, why'd you marry him? Right?
Yeah, I mean, I talk to these to the couples who are getting married, and I say, look what Paul says. It says, wives, submit to your husband. And this now for you is to say, is you got to look at this man and say, is this a man that I could submit to, a man that I can be subject to? And if it's not, you don't marry him. You don't have to marry a fool. I mean, here's a guy that I love, but I don't respect, and I could never submit to him. Well, don't. That's not the guy you're looking for to marry. You're looking for a guy that you can submit to, and also for the husbands. Look, Paul says, husbands, lay down your life for your wife. If this is a woman that I can't gladly die for, I love her, but I don't want to die for her, then don't marry her. Because the shape of love in marriage is this, it's obedience and sacrifice. And it's respect and it's selfless love. And if the wife can't respect and obey, be subject to her husband, then that's not the guy for you. And if the husband can't lay down his life without hesitation for his wife, then that also is not the woman for you.
Now, with just about a minute and a half left here, so what if someone's already in that situation? I think 1 Peter very specifically speaks to it when it says, you know, even if he's not a believer, even if he isn't someone you can respect, respect him anyway. And, you know, husband, even if she refuses to believe that she's a weaker vessel, suffer all the more for her sake.
It is interesting to me that the scriptures rarely talk about the believing husband of an unbelieving wife, but they do talk about the believing wife of an unbelieving husband, and I think that's the case that we see most often, right? And so it gives specific instructions here on how the believing wife is to act, to still honor her husband as a gift from God, just like the parents, just like the children of rebellious parents still honor their parents, and the citizens of a rebellious government still honor the government. So there's an honor there, and it's manifest in a quietness, not it's just kind of fighting against nagging. It's not the temptation for women, I think, especially of an unbelieving man, is to nag him into the church. And Peter's saying, bad strategy.
Yeah, keep going with that.
Yeah, I mean, it's true. So we see it too, is that the way that the Lord shapes up the wives to deal with the unbelieving husbands is in quietness and in peacefulness, which is really a blessing. I mean, the unbelieving husbands that are probably listening to this show of believing wives are thinking, yeah, that'd be
well. To jump in on that, then and people can be offended. How dare you say I should be quiet? It's just like the weakness thing. Quietness is a Christian virtue. Period. To hold your mouth, to be slow to speak. Right. This is a Christian virtue. To bear with someone else who speaks evil of you. This is exactly what was just being said for all of us to do. Period. So, ladies, embrace it. Embrace it that you have a particular role by which you are the image of the church to the world in your gentle and quiet spirit, suffering if it must be so for the sake of the faith. And if you're blessed to have a husband who loves that faith as well, walking with him on that road toward the life of the world to come. Sharper Iron, coming right back.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
The beauty of God is given in Christ, who dies silent, a lamb before his killers on the cross, who dies giving in mercy for you. And that ultimately is the aspiration of all husbands and wives, of all masters and workers, of all governments and leaders, and the people of the various nations who would also be Christians, and fathers and mothers and children, that together we would learn to embrace this exemplar of the one who gives mercy. And then seeing that this is part of our marriage is only a piece of that bigger puzzle. Talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, about 1 Peter chapter 3, and while we could probably spend a whole hour just on those first seven verses, there's a lot of verses here, so we're gonna move forward as verse 8 tells us that there is more for all of us to embrace out of this. Finally, he says, all of you have unity of mind. I love this. Concordia, right? So that we would have our understanding, our worldview aligned with a unification, which is not something we achieve, by the way. This is achieved for us by the Word of God Himself coming to us. Have unity of mind, sympathy. That's this mercy kind of stuff, right? Brotherly love. This is affection for each other, a tender heart, all of us, not just ladies, right? A tender heart and a humble mind, that is one who knows how much he does not know. Do not repay evil for evil. That's the way of the world. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Don't repay reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, right? Speak good words to those who speak evil words to you. Bless, for this is to what you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, now he's got a quote, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, certainly, this is a segment, what we would call exhortation. We would call it the law. Some people would just kind of pigeonhole it as third use of the law. I'm going to say this is just the law, but it's good law. It's law that we want to keep and desire and press for. The only place where I would add a little twist is in verse 12, though, as it's quoting that psalm. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, not because you've done these things. You're righteous because he's declared you so that you will do these things. The eyes of the Lord are on the justified. He's listening to you. He's against those who do evil. So having had good done to you, well, pursue the good for those around you as well. So how do you want to start pulling this one apart?
It is interesting that that Peter has ended the instructions to husbands that they honor their wives for the sake of their prayers, which is really interesting to me. And he ends this section altogether with prayer as well, that not only faith, but also our love and the life of love that we live is connected to our prayers. We always want to disconnect our prayers and our what we might call the spiritual life from our earthly life, and Peter won't let that connection be broken. If you're not honoring your wife, it's going to mess with your prayers. If you're not being gentle and tender-hearted and compassionate, it's going to mess with your prayers, and it's going to mess in the end with the ears of God. which God desires to have his ears open to our prayers, but you go and you start hating your neighbor and so forth, then it, the ears of God are filled up with the people's complaints about you so that your prayers are blocked. So that's an interesting point here. And this is really Peter's conclusion to the table of duties, saying, here's what the Christian life looks like for all of us. You know, it's these marks, the positives and the negatives, but there's a tenderheartedness, a courteousness, not even rendering evil for evil, but blessing. And this, you were called to be a blessing. So that the Christian, and I think this is helpful language, that we understand that the Lord Jesus has put us in this world to be a blessing to those who are around us. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, bless those who persecute you. So that I'm, when I look at my neighbor, I'm saying, how can I bless them? When the wife looks at her husband, she's saying, how can I bless him? And when the husband looks at his wife, he's saying, how can I bless them? When the parents look at the children, when the children look at the parents, when the workers look at their boss, and when the boss looks at the worker, or how about this, when in the government too, when the Christian ruler looks at his people, he says, how can I bless them? And vice versa. So that we understand that we're in this world for this reason, to be a blessing to the people that the Lord has given us.
Yeah, you broke up there just a little bit at the end, but I totally agree. I'm curious what your thoughts are, though, about this turn of phrase then at the end of verse 9. For to this you were called in order that you may obtain, it could be inherit a blessing, and you're speaking as if that blessing is not something that we're going to gain by doing these things, but it's the other way around. That we are the blessing itself in the doing of these things. That this becomes a life lived in a different world, really.
Yeah, it's how it says it here. Instead of insult for insult, you bless. Because you were called to this to be a blessing. It's because the Christian knows where we're headed, because we know that in the resurrection, we will live forever with God. We now live accordingly in this world. We're full of life, and we're looking how we can bring forth life through the word and the thing that we do. And in fact, all of our vocations is just a matter of bringing forth life. And the same thing is true. We know that when we die, we receive the Lord's benediction, his blessedness to us. And so now we go into the world speaking that same blessing to the people around us. We know that when we stand before the Lord on the last day, that the judgment that he will speak is our own righteousness and perfection. So we go around forgiving sins. Because we know the words that will be spoken to us on the last day, on the judgment day, that shapes the way that we speak and the way that we live with people now. So knowing that you're headed towards a blessing, what do you do when you're insulted? You bless people. What do you do when you're persecuted? You pray for them. What do you do when you're despised and hatefully used? You do good to those who hate you. You love your enemy and so forth. It's almost like the judgment of the last day echoes into our lives now.
So then with verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. You can read this as cause and effect, right? If you keep your tongue from evil, God will reward you with loving life and good days. Or you can see it as the other way around, that to desire to love life is to desire to keep my tongue from evil. To desire to see good days is to desire to speak the truth. And these are a unified reality. This is more of a teaching about what it means to live than a way to obtain life.
Yeah, it's kind of a circle, right? I mean, one of the dangers that we have is we make love into an abstraction, and love becomes an excuse for lawlessness. This is a particular temptation of our own day. So how does this go? You know, here's two men that want to get married to each other, and we say, well, it's because of I love. And so love becomes an excuse. But Peter is pushing back on that with the law, saying, no. Love is going to take a particular shape according to God's commandments, and it's going to be around and around and around. So you love life. What does that look like? It looks like keeping the commandments, and you keep the commandments. The Lord has promised to bless the keeping of the commandments, which sends you back to the intent of loving life. It's this circle. So the Lord blesses obedience, but for the Christian, there's also an ingrafted desire to do those things. So our love for the Lord's kindness and our love for the forgiveness of sins and our confidence to see the Lord's face on the last day results in a desire to keep his commandments and back and forth. The keeping the commandments gives the blessing and so forth. It's this kind of growing of love and desire for what is good. Now, that's always interrupted by our sin, right? I mean, every day we sin. We don't keep God's law. We break God's law. We rebel against his goodness and so forth. And so the gospel comes in and forgives our sins. And it's in the forgiveness of sins that, in fact, is given to us a more love for the Lord's word. And so we're back into that, into the gift of the law and the blessings that are promised there.
Now, you mentioned the connection between the husband's prayers and the exhortation via the psalm to prayer. There's also then a connection between verse 13 that follows with fear. And what he said to the ladies in verse 6 about, you know, do not fear anything that is frightening, but as you are experiencing suffering in this age, stand based on the knowledge of who you are, what you've inherited in Christ. Same kind of thing here, although a little, it's not so much about Christ yet, right? It's more just sort of the wisdom of the world. Look, you know, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, there's a point at which it's kind of like, well, there are people who will do that. But as a general proverb, this is quite true. Generally speaking, if you do a good thing, people aren't too upset about it, unless you're really in an age of chaos or a particular situation. But even if, right, even if that is one of those extreme situations where you're loving your neighbor as yourself and they hate you for it, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And this is how? Because you have the mind of Jesus in that moment, right? You're seeing things the way they really are. You're seeing love as being more important than you. Have no fear, therefore, right? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's throwback to chapter 1, chapter 2 language about the holiness of God. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This is kind of the great so-called apologetics verse that is used to encourage Christians to be able to defend their faith. And that's here, but in the context, it's not just about defending the resurrection's historicity or the 6 days of creation historicity. It's that too. The point is, know what you believe and why you believe it, period, so that when someone is harming you and you turn the other cheek and they say, what? You say, I forgive you. I'm forgiven by Jesus. I'm going to forgive you now, right? Give this answer with gentleness and respect, having a good, that is a clean conscience. That's going to come back in a little while here. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You mentioned that yesterday in chapter 2. For it is better to suffer for doing good. This is kind of like the thesis statement ending everything that came before this point. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I mean, there's so much there, Pastor Wolfmiller.
I know. I mean, we need a couple of hours here. It is amazing because Peter was talking about the blessing of keeping the law, and this is one of our doctrines that we don't want to forget, that the Lord does promise blessings to those who keep the law. Honor your father and mother, and it'll go well with you in the land that the Lord God is giving you, and you'll live long. I mean, there's promise, but there's also, we can't forget about the devil who chases after our good works to punish them. So just like the Lord is going to bless the keeping of the law, and, you know, it's not always one for one, but there's just blessings that follow after obedience. There's also trouble that follows after obedience. The devil attacks our good works. You know, it's just so frustrating part of the Christian life is you finally manage to do a good work, and then all hell breaks loose, you know? I mean, you'd think that the heavens would open and the angels would sing and the Lord would, like, send a gift basket because you finally did a good work, and the opposite happens. I mean, it seems like everything falls apart. And that's what Peter's talking about. You're going to suffer for doing good. It's not just going to be blessings. You're going to suffer. So we're ready for that also. We don't let our suffering dissuade us from doing good and serving and blessing our neighbor. But with confidence, we go to our good works, knowing that we'll suffer, and knowing even that our suffering will provide occasion for the blessing of our neighbor. That as we are suffering persecution from this world, the flesh, and the devil, that we now have occasion to speak and bless the neighbor, even the one who's bringing the suffering to us.
You caught me. You caught me looking ahead. Yes. So what about holiness? How does holiness pull into all of this? Is holiness about my willingness to do all these things, or is holiness a source from which these things flow?
Well, Peter is going to be careful about this because his response to, because the whole epistle, sometimes it's called the epistle of hope, and we had it there in verse 15, for the reason of the hope that's in you. He talked about it already with the wives. The holy women of God hoped. The hope runs all the way through this thing. And we realize that our suffering is the devil's attempt to destroy our hope. So what do we do with suffering? Do we let it cause us to curse God? Do we let it become an occasion to act in anger or justified lovelessness towards our neighbor? No, the answer is not that. But then the theological question comes up. Well, how then could the Lord let his people suffer? And Peter doesn't answer that question. He responds to it, but he doesn't answer it. But Peter's response is going to be over and over. It's going to be this: Christ also suffered for you. So just when we're on the edge of thinking that because of our suffering, God is not just, or on the edge of thinking that because of our great suffering, we are holy, Peter pulls back and he says, Jesus suffered. That's the answer to the problem of suffering. Why is there suffering? Jesus suffered. Why am I suffering? Jesus suffered. What is the cause of my suffering? Jesus suffered. What is the result of my suffering? Jesus suffered. In other words, he refuses to engage in the questions. He simply reminds us that Jesus suffered, and his suffering was for us. And that is how we are holy, not through the sanctification of our own suffering, but through the suffering of Jesus for us and the winning of the forgiveness of sins that happened when he was on the cross.
And how much of that should be the way we understand, firstly, the desire to be prepared to make a defense for our hope? You know, and it is tied up in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It certainly is. And I'm a big fan of defending that as a historical event. I think that's very important. But to defend it as a historical event without understanding the purpose or the meaning or the design of this, the ordination of this, is really to kind of have the skeleton without any flesh on it. And in the same way, that this resurrection that he has then is also something he brings later. Day of visitation was mentioned earlier as well, that the hope that is within us by looking back is also looking forward.
Yeah, that's exactly right, because we're between the two resurrections, right? We have the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus, and that is what gives us hope for our own resurrection. So we have, like Hebrews says, we have Christ is the anchor for our soul. It's like Jesus, he tied a rope to our waist, and then he went into the grave and out on the other side. And now he's pulling us through the grave, down into it and up out of it as well. And so our hope is bound with Christ. And that is that bond of hope cannot be broken. And it changes the way that we live. It gives us, as it said here, it says, have no fear. Don't fear what they fear. Do not be troubled. Whatever it is that the world is afraid of dying, of shame, afraid of the past, afraid of the future, afraid of global warming, who knows what they're afraid of? I mean, everybody's afraid of something. Do not fear what they are afraid of, because look, Jesus was raised and you will be raised too. And so that lack of fear for anything, the lack of fear of dying, the lack of fear of losing things in this life, the lack of fear of shame or of hurt or harm or anything, we just are not afraid of that. And our lack of fear because of the resurrection of Jesus and the promise that it brings to us means that we are making this bold testimony before the world. You cannot intimidate the Christian. What are you going to do? Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. Nothing bad can happen to us. To live as Christ, to die as gain, to suffer as joy. How are you going to manipulate and coerce the Christian? It's impossible. And that stands as a rebuke and a testimony of the resurrection of Jesus to the unbelieving world.
And how much of this is tied up in what it means to have a clean conscience? And the thing is, you know, the mind that is trapped in legalism, in believing that God's going to judge me based on what I do now or next or did before, can't stand excited about what's going to come. So that this clean conscience, we're going to do more of this on the other side of the break, of where we know this comes from, but how much of this is tied up in that the freedom for fear is in me knowing that there is nothing to fear because God is for me and not against me.
Yes, amen. That's exactly right. And the clean conscience comes from the Word. How do I stand before God? Well, I stand before Him according to His Word. Your sins are forgiven. And how do I stand before my neighbor? I have a clean conscience towards my wife because the Lord says the two become one flesh. I have a clean conscience towards my children because the Lord said, here are your kids and you know, be a good parent to them. I have a clean conscience when it comes to the government or the people, the church, because Jesus said, stand here and preach, be obedient to this person. So the Lord's Word gives me a clean conscience, not only to stand before Him in eternity on the judgment day, but also to stand before the world and know that because I live according to the order that the Lord has put in place, not perfectly, but because I live in this place according to His word, I can have a clean and good conscience and live with boldness and without fear, blessing and loving the neighbors that want to curse and destroy me.
can embrace the identity which you have, not only in the gospel raised to eternity, but also in the design of the law. You've been set here to do a good thing. More of that coming up. Sharper Iron, stick around.
The story of worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
How do I know that God is for me and not against me? That's kind of the ultimate question, though, at least in the introspective sense. It's the question that the good conscience, the pricked conscience, the guilty conscience, because it knows its sin, is going to ultimately ask. And so as we're talking about 1 Peter chapter 3 with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, we're going to hit, I mean, he mentioned already that it's the Word of God that gives us this clean conscience, both law and gospel. It tells us where to stand. It tells us how we stand. Two different things, really, there. But then also, you know, how do I know it's for me? How do I know it's for me? How do I know it's for me? This is the question that the overactive, can I say, conscience, and I'll admit I have one myself, is always asking, and he's going to give us, I think, at least for me personally, in Scripture, the gold standard for knowing that I am free to have a clean conscience in Jesus Christ, with verses 18 and following, where it says this. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." As Pastor Wolfmuller said, this is like kind of the answer to all suffering. What about suffering? Well, Jesus did it for you. He's taken it into himself to drag you out on the other side. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous one, the only righteous one, for the unrighteous, all of us, so that, with the result that he might bring us to God. This is, again, the beautiful image he mentioned about, you know, he's got a rope around your waist and his. He went unto death, came on the other side. He's going to pull you through it. Here it is. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is, even after he died, he really, his spiritual reality, the Son of God, never ceased to be. And so in his death, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not, there it is again, obey, I tell you. It's believe, people, it's believe, because they did not believe. Who is he talking about? Those who, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. That is, the unbelievers of Noah's day, Christ proclaimed his victory over the grave to them and others. This is where we confess he descended into hell, by the way, in the creed. Now, Peter is going on a little bit of a tangent within his own sentence here. He gets distracted by the flood and wants to proclaim baptism to you based on the flood, right? So Noah, the ark was being prepared. That ark is pretty cool. In it, a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So you see a picture of the Old Testament of God's mercy to you, saving you through the flood which drowns you, which drowns the world, which drowns sin, brings you on the other side. Baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, you could really translate that as baptism, of which the flood, the worldwide flood, is a symbol. baptism, not as a symbol, now saves you. And if you got your Bible and a highlighter, highlight it. Baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body. I don't like that translation. It's the filth of the flesh. And not as a removal of your sinful condition in the present, but as an appeal or as a pledge to God for this clean conscience. And who's the pledge being made by? I would argue it is, in fact, God's pledge to you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which baptism unites you. Jesus himself, he's in heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Who then is there to harm you now? Pastor Wolfmuller, take it away.
This is like Jesus. This is amazing. But Peter, here's the picture. Peter puts Jesus on a roller coaster, and it starts, and it's whoosh, whisking around like this. And halfway through, Jesus reaches out his arm and grabs a hold of you and puts you in the car with him so that you finish the ride. And it starts with the death of Jesus, with the burial, crucifixion, burial, and then his appearance to his preaching his victory in hell itself after the resurrection. And then it brings in the audience of Jesus preaching, all those that were condemned in the days of Noah, and then whoosh, grabs a hold of you and says, baptism, has given you this salvation, the victory that Jesus preaches, and then it takes you with Jesus all the way through the ascension into the right hand of God to heaven itself. It's an absolutely stunning text, and there's a bunch of assertions in there that are so great for us to know that the flood is a type of baptism, that baptism saves us, that Jesus preached his victory. But the whole sweep of what Peter is saying is really where the beauty is, that by your baptism, you are wrapped up in this death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So that by your baptism, you have a good conscience. By your baptism, you have the forgiveness of sins. By your baptism, you have salvation itself, it says here. By your baptism, you are seated at the right hand of God the Father with Christ. In baptism, you are grafted into Christ, and Christ lives in your own heart by faith. In baptism, says Paul, you were dead and raised with him. So that it's baptism that binds us up to all of the works of Jesus, and most especially, to all the benefit of that work of Jesus. So that by the end of this whole thing, here we are, to just take a half step back. Here we are suffering and wondering, why do we suffer? And Peter says, why do you suffer? Well, Jesus suffered also, and he died, and he rose, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and whoosh, you're in the middle of that with Jesus at the right hand of the Father by the time you get to the end of the text, which means now I don't have to worry about suffering because my life is hidden with God in Christ.
Now, there's a ton in there, and I'm curious about sending to hell stuff, but first, 1 Peter 3:21 on baptism is a text that sometimes the sacramentarian, the one that doesn't believe that the Lord's Supper or baptism actually does anything, that they're just symbolic, they'll go to this text as sort of their big proof. There's like their big gotcha. But when they do this, they just kind of have to say, you know, baptism that now saves you doesn't mean saves. It doesn't mean that. You can't believe it means that. It's not allowed to mean that. But look, it says not as a removal of dirt from the body, right? So water can't save you, and that's why it doesn't mean that, and that's the proof of it right here. And I just got to think, man, they're working so hard to avoid what it's actually saying. But to be fair, at the same time, I mean, how can water do such great things?
Yeah, it's not the water itself, but the Word of God, which is in the water, which does these great things, which is why baptism. So Paul calls baptism in Ephesians 5, which is, I think, a neglected text that we need to go back to. Paul there is talking about how it is with marriage and husband and wife. And he says, Christ cleansed the church, making her holy, washing her with the water and the Word. So that baptism is this washing of the water and the Word. It's not apart from the Word of promise. It's not apart from the Word of gospel, but it's the Word of the gospel bound up to the water. And who's doing the washing? It's Jesus himself. It says Christ washed the church. So that the reason why baptism is the answer of a good conscience is because baptism forgives sins. That's the only way. It can't be. You can't have a clean conscience by your own act of obedience. And how would the sacramentarians who want baptism to be the first act of obedience, how can they possibly connect that to a good conscience? Because if we want to have a good conscience before God according to our works, we are after a fool's errand, and that itself is going to be salvation by works. I mean, this is the tricky thing, that the sacramentarians who are trying so carefully to avoid salvation by works, and that's why they say baptism doesn't save, because they think that baptism is a work that we do, which is wrong. Like we talked about, it's the work of Jesus. They're trying so carefully to avoid baptism or salvation by works that they end up falling into it.
Yeah.
Because text after text after text connects baptism to salvation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Rise and be baptized and have your sins washed away. If you're baptized, you are joined to Christ. In baptism, you put on Christ. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Every text that talks about baptism in some way or another binds it up to salvation. And so the only way out of that is, if you don't want to have salvation by works, is to realize that baptism is the work of Jesus for us, where he forgives our sins, which is what this text is saying.
Yeah, you know, ultimately the challenge that has to be put forward is, look, if you're going to teach that baptism does not save, ignore this verse. Go ahead, ignore it. But go find all the verses in all the epistles. And sure, take Acts 2, but take them all together and find the verse about baptism that does not get connected to the death and resurrection of Jesus or forgiveness of sins or the Holy Spirit coming to you. It's in all one of those three is always, always there. There's nothing about you in any of it. Now, I want to step back to the descent into hell, because I may have misspoken there a little bit, but I'm you know, honestly, I always struggle with putting my mind around this one. And particularly, we have the order in the creed, right? That he was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He rose on the third day. Now, the way I thought I heard you say it a moment ago, you maybe would change that ordering a little bit. Here in verse 18, is talking about being made alive in the spirit. And I've never read that as actually the resurrection itself, but it sounds like maybe that's what you're thinking it is. So I'm curious, you know, teach me.
Yeah, that's how our Orthodox fathers will take it. They maybe say a little bit more than we can say. When we talk about the descent into hell, it's easier to talk about what it's not.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not Jesus suffering the pains of hell. That happened on the cross. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," that was what was finished, the suffering that make atonement. So Jesus doesn't descend into hell to suffer. The other thing that we have, the harrowing of hell, that's the Catholic tradition, that Jesus goes to hell to rescue the unbelievers, or to rescue the believers that were waiting for the redemption of their souls. So that the people who died in the Old Testament trusting in Jesus had to go to the place of Hades until Jesus would finish the work of redemption, and then go, and he'd go take them and get them out of hell and bring them to heaven. We know that that's also not true and not what it's talking about there. But we want to say that the descent into hell here is the act of triumph that Jesus, where Jesus goes. It's not part of his humiliation, but part of his exaltation, where Jesus goes to those who were condemned in the days of Noah, who are in hell suffering, and he preaches his victory over the cross, the thing that they rejected, the preaching of Noah that they refused to hear. And the Orthodox Fathers, the Lutheran Church, say that this happens after the resurrection, before his appearance, so that he's resurrected body, and because his soul would have gone to be with the Father, then the soul is reunited to the body in the resurrection early on Sunday morning, that then he went to preach his victory in hell and then appeared to Mary Magdalene and the others in the garden and so forth. Maybe that's a little bit more than we can say definitively from the scriptures, but that's our old tradition.
Yeah, yeah. And they were certainly caught up in some arguments where they're trying to defend other things, and so they're taking a really hard stand because of other heterodoxies, and so I get that. I've always struggled with it, though, because it's like, look, this is one of the most confusing things in scripture, and I feel like we're not given enough to make sense of it, and so maybe we shouldn't try quite so hard. It gets even more confused when we start adding in the language of hell, when that's a word that gets used for more than one thing in American parlance. This is not the descent into the lake of fire at the end of time, where the devil and all his angels aren't even there yet, and no one's there yet, right, to be cast. This is dealing about, you know, you mentioned Hades, the abode of the dead, or Sheol in Old Testament language, and it just gets radically confusing when we try to put too fine a stamp on it. I really like what our confessions say in, I believe it's in the Formula of Concord. Really, we don't know. It's victory. That's kind of what it comes down to. And, you know, if you want to have a pageant with Jesus kind of walking into hell and doing a bunch of stuff, I think this is Luther's Torgau sermon that it references. Go ahead, let the people have their pageant. Just make sure everyone knows that this is not his suffering. The suffering was completed when he said it is finished.
Yep, that's exactly it.
All right, so with a good 4 minutes left here, you can have your pick of where you want to go. Do you want to kind of summarize the whole thing? You want to go grab something we missed from earlier texts? What about the ascension? I know is one of your favorite things to talk about. Oh, it seems to be pretty important here. You have your pick, but we got a good 4 minutes.
Well, let's sit on this last verse. I mean, there's so much here. Verse 22, where it talks about how Jesus, after the resurrection, he's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. I think this, you know, we were talking about being subject, being under order, and how we as Christians are put in subjection. We're put into subjection to the rulers. Servants are put in subjection to their masters. Wives are put in subjection to their husbands. Listeners are put in subject to their preachers and so forth. So always this key thing in our own life is to consider how we are under order. But in the end, Peter is reminding us that all things are under the order of Jesus, and especially our enemies. This language of angels and authorities and powers, that's not only talking about the good angels, but also talking about the demons, about the devil himself, about the principality and powers in the air. And as we recognize that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the demons, against the demonic realm, we realize that they are all right now in subjection to Jesus. This is so important, and it has everything to do with how we believe, how we hope, and how we live. Hebrews says that just as we participate in flesh and blood, that Jesus participated in the same, so that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is so that the devil is destroyed by the death of Jesus. It's so clear in the scriptures. But everyone wants to say, look, how can you say something that audacious? Look around. Obviously, the devil is still ruling and reigning in this world. No, the scripture says that that is not the case, that we are set free from the fear of death, that tool that the devil used to hold us in bondage our whole lives. But then in Hebrews 2, it also says, all things are placed under his feet, but we do not yet see all things placed under his feet. Mm. So that the devil is under the feet of Jesus. Your sinful flesh is under the feet of Jesus. The world is under the feet of Jesus. All things are in subjection to him, but we do not yet see it. It's not manifest to our eyes. We only know it by our ears when we listen to the scriptures, when we tune in to this stuff. I had a friend who said that every error in the church, now this might be a little bit over the top, but it's close. Every error in the church is a denial of the ascension of Jesus. It's a forgetting that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, including all those who would claim to be Lord over us in the world, all the tyrants, all the temptations, all the troubles, that Jesus is Lord over all of these things. Jesus has ascended, and this means that we don't need to panic. You know, we don't need to try to figure out how to grow the church. Jesus rules all things for the sake of his church. It means we don't have to try to figure out how to fix the future, you know, politically or organically or whatever. Jesus is ruling and reigning for the sake of his church. And confidence in his ascension, that he is at the right hand of the Father, sitting in that the one who is crucified is sitting on the throne. The one who loves you enough to die for you is the one ruling in the universe. This is enough for confidence in this life.
Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, regular guest here on Sharper Iron. Thank you so much for being with me today. Yeah, that's exactly right. Christ suffered in the flesh to arm you with the way of thinking, which is that he's God and is ruling over all things. The end of these things is at hand, so be sober-minded, knowing that the end of this world is only the beginning. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, in any case. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.